We have been going through the book of Revelation chapter by chapter on Sunday mornings, and we are up to chapter 12. Now look at verse number 17. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." The title for the sermon this morning is "The Woman and the Dragon." The Woman and the Dragon. Now, as I've been sharing with you, if you've been following along, we ought to know now that Revelation chapter 12 begins a retelling of the events all over again. In fact, it's so clear that we begin even from the first century with the birth of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. But before we look at that, well, actually, let's start there in verse number 1, Revelation 12, verse number 1. Let me just read it very quickly. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Drop down to verse number 5. It says, "And she brought forth a man-child." So she gave birth to this child, "and who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And so this child that is being born of this woman is one to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Quickly flick with me to Revelation chapter 19, please. Come with me to Revelation 19 and verse number 15. Revelation 19 and verse number 15. And this speaks about Christ coming on the white horse to establish his kingdom. In Revelation 19, 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Of course, that is Jesus Christ coming on his white horse. And so here you see that he's ruling the nations with the rod of iron, and the child that was born of this woman would rule over the nations with a rod of iron, making it crystal clear that that is Jesus Christ. Come with me to another passage in Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10, verse number 10. Revelation chapter 10, verse number 10. Revelation 10, 10. So when we get to Revelation 12, okay, we're seeing the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're seeing that we're coming back to the past, and you know the events are going to be retold, and there are several ways that we can prove this here in Revelation 10, 10. You may recall it says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And so we see that John is receiving these words to prophesy all over again the events that he's been preaching about throughout these chapters. Coming now to Revelation 11, next chapter, Revelation 11, verse number 15. Revelation 11, verse number 15. And again, another reason why we know that Revelation 12 is a retelling of events is because it says here in verse number 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And so we see the end of chapter 11 is Jesus Christ coming in and receiving the kingdoms of the earth, him establishing his kingdom. And so, of course, that begins the millennial reign. Now we get to chapter 12, and we have Jesus Christ being born. And so we can see that there is a shift, there is a change. John is prophesying again. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is very symbolic. You know, this idea of this woman there. Let's read again verse number 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." And so people, you know, have tried to make an educated guess as to who this woman is. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they believe this woman is their Virgin Mary. I don't like using the word Virgin Mary because she didn't remain a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus Christ. You know, she had other children. And so their Virgin Mary, they say, is this woman. And you can see that at the end of verse 1, it says, "And upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And so they'll often picture the Virgin Mary with 12 stars, like a 12-star halo around her head. And they'll say that's her. Now, the reason it's 100% not Mary is because not only is this referring to the birth of Christ, and you can make the argument, yes, Mary plays a role, of course, in the birth of Christ. But as we keep going through this chapter, it's about future events, like future events yet to come. And so obviously Mary is not walking the earth today. She's long gone. She's long perished. So it's definitely not a reference to Mary. Now, the other idea that I've heard in most Baptist churches is that this woman is Israel. Now, the reason they'll say, or they'll, you know, assume that it's Israel is, if you look at verse number 1 again, it says, "And there appeared a great one in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And so they'll often bring you to Genesis 37. So come with me to Genesis 37. Keep a finger in Revelation 12, of course, but come with me to Genesis 37 and verse number 9. Genesis 37 and verse number 9. And we have the story here of Joseph, and we know before Joseph was sold into slavery, he had these dreams. And that's partly the reason why he was sold into slavery, because he had these dreams and he bothered his family, bothered his brothers. And in Genesis 37, verse number 9, Genesis 37, verse number 9, it says, "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me.'" So they're worshiping him. He's one of those stars, so that would make 12 stars. "And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, 'What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on the earth?'" And so we can see that in this dream, Joseph's dream, the sun represents his father, the moon represents his mother, and the stars represents himself, or the 11 stars represents his brethren. And they bow down to worship him. Of course, this plays out later on when Joseph becomes, you know, second in command in Egypt. And basically, he's the boss, okay? And of course, they do give him, they do submit themselves under his authority. Now, while we are giving an answer to that, just come with me quickly to Genesis 32. Come with me to Genesis 32. Now, I can see the strength in that argument. I can see that this woman, you know, is clothed by the sun. The moon is under her feet. The 12 stars are there. But here's the thing. If the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, how does that still cause the woman to be Israel? Like, I can accept that the 12 stars are the tribes of Israel. But how does that make the woman Israel? It makes the stars Israel. And of course, the father of these sons is Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And if you want to take this very symbolically, then of course the son would represent Jacob or Israel. Once again, now, okay, the son is Israel then. That still doesn't prove that the woman is Israel. Does that make sense? Okay, you can make an argument. The sun might be Israel. The 12 stars might be the 12 stars of Israel. But that doesn't prove the woman is Israel. The woman is separate from the sun and from the 12 stars. I don't have a problem accepting that the 12 stars may very well represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the number 12 is brought up many times in the book of Revelation. Sometimes, though, it is also referenced to the 12 apostles of the Lamb as well. So it could be a reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Look, whatever you want to believe about the stars, you know, is yours to think about. But the main reason I don't accept this woman to be Israel, okay, is because there is nowhere in your Bible, okay, that refers to Israel as a woman. Like Israel, every time, you can read about this multiple times in the Bible, even in the book of Hosea. You know, when God says that out of Egypt have I called my son out of Egypt, he refers to Israel as his son. Okay, and when you think about the man, Jacob, he's a man. Like he's a man, all right? And yes, his name was changed to Israel, but look at Genesis 32 and Genesis 32, verse number 28. This is when God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. He says, "And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel.'" Now, what is the definition of Israel? "For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and has prevailed." And so the definition of Israel is not a princess, okay? It's a prince. Israel is a masculine name. Jacob was a man, okay? And God uses Israel to symbolize a son that came out of Egypt, which also represents Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is a man. Israel is never referred to as a man anywhere in your Bible. And then I'm left to think that when I get to the last book of the Bible, in chapter 12, now all of a sudden Israel's a woman. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't jive with the rest of the Bible. Now, I concede that there are times and many times where the cities like Jerusalem, the cities within nations are given feminine qualities. I accept that. I believe that. Okay. But the nation as a whole, when it comes to Israel, it is never referenced as a woman. Okay, so again, it just doesn't jive with the rest of the scriptures. Now, who is this woman? Who does this woman represent? Now, I don't think it's all that complicated, okay? Look at Revelation chapter 12. Come back with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 9. The Bible gives us enough hints. Look, is the Bible sometimes as a puzzle that you need to put together? Yes, it is many times a puzzle. I mean, look, most of the Bible is just straightforward. Most of the Bible doesn't require a lot of mental difficulty. You just accept it as it is written. But when the Bible needs to be put together as a puzzle, God gives us sufficient clues, sufficient evidence, where it is just pretty much straightforward as to what it ought to be, okay? I'm not this kind of guy that believes the Bible is just so cryptic, like so complicated and so cryptic that you need some other man to explain it to you. I don't hold that view. Some believe the Bible is so cryptic that if you go back to the Hebrew and the Greek, there are all these codes and all these languages, and God's telling us about the future. And, you know, the Bible predicted, from what I remember, apparently Barack Obama, when he got into office as a president, and he's like, oh, man, wow, all this cryptic stuff. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe God wrote the Bible for us so we can just understand it. We can, with the Holy Spirit of God and read in common English, we can understand, at least in our English, understand God's word. But look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse number... Revelation 12, verse number 9. It describes this dragon. It says in verse number 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan. Now, when God says that it is that old serpent, what should that remind us of? Genesis, the Garden of Eden, right? The first time we're introduced to the devil is that serpent, that old serpent. In fact, there's only two places in the Bible that refers to the devil as a serpent. And these are the only two places, Revelation chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 3. They're the only places in the whole Bible, okay? Now, of course, here's a, you know, there are other references of his prophets and his people known as vipers, you know, this kind of definition is. But when it comes to the devil himself, the only two places where he's given the title or described as a serpent are these two references. So if we come back to Genesis chapter 3, where he is referenced as that old serpent, you know, the reminder is, hey, it's back in Genesis. Come into Genesis chapter 3, verse number 13. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 13. And what is the serpent's call to fame in the Bible? That he deceived Eve. Right? He deceived Eve. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She sinned against the Lord. She caused her husband to eat of it as well. And this is, of course, the downfall of mankind, when mankind received the sinful nature and were kicked out of the garden and needed salvation, okay? So Genesis 3:13, the Bible says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So you can see here that God is speaking to Eve. Then he turns your attention to that old serpent. In verse number 15, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So God says, look, there's going to be division, and there's going to be like enmity is like we get the word enemy, okay? You guys are going to be adversaries, the woman and the dragon, or sorry, the serpent. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, look at this, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, not only is this a reference, that we see the reference of the woman and the serpent here, but we see the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Most often in the Bible, we know of Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, okay? But before he was known as the seed of Abraham, the first time we're introduced to Jesus is that he's the seed of the woman. And in Revelation chapter 12, not only do we have the woman and that old serpent, but we have the birth of Jesus Christ. As we keep going through the chapter, it speaks about the seed of the woman. Because if you understand Galatians chapter 3, every believer that is in Christ Jesus, every believer that is saved, is the seed of Abraham, is the seed because we are in Christ Jesus, who is the seed. And so the very first reference is Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, let's drop down to verse number 20 in the same chapter, Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So, when we read Revelation chapter 12, that old serpent, Genesis 3, right? It's not that complicated, really. Okay, we go back to Genesis 3. What do we have? Enmity between the woman and the serpent. We have the prophecy of her seed. Okay, and we see that she is referred to here as the mother of all living because we all come from Eve. We all share the same mother. We're all related. It's, right? It's wonderful. Not only are we brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're actually brothers and sisters in the flesh. Really, if you draw our attention all the way back to Eve and of course, Noah and his family on the ark. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 now. Back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 1. So you're saying, Pastor, are you saying that this woman is Eve? Not exactly. I'm saying that this woman is representative of Eve. Eve is long gone, just like the Virgin Mary, right? She passed away long ago. She's not going to be there while God is, during the Great Tribulation or anything like that. But she is representative, okay? These are symbolic signs. These are some symbolic things. She is the woman, and we know that Eve is the mother of all living. And so this woman represents the entire world, like the entire world's population. Every single human being that is on the earth at this time is represented by this woman. Now, with that in mind, let's read it all over again. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, brethren, if the woman represents our earth, the world, the entire world, is our world clothed with the sun? Well, right now it is. The sun is shining down. We have daylight. And even when it's nighttime, it's shining light on the other side of the world, isn't it? Okay, so our world, the entire earth, the population is being clothed by the sun and the moon under her feet. And of course, the moon orbits the earth. Okay, and upon a crown, her head, a crown of 12 stars. Again, I don't have a problem if you want to say that's the 12 tribes of Israel or that's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I don't mind. You tell me what you think that is. Then verse number 2. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Okay, and yes, you can now apply this to Mary if you like, because she did literally give birth to Jesus Christ, that seed that was promised to Eve. And in verse number 3, it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Hey, that's the old serpent. It's saying here that he having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. All right. I'm not going to break down for you right now what these 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns are, okay? We're going to look at that a little bit in Revelation 13, and then we're going to look at that even more so in Revelation 17, okay? That's where God really starts to illustrate what this represents. But just to give you a spoiler, okay, These horns, these crowns, these heads represent kings and kingdoms. Okay, that's the most important thing you need to take away from this. It's kings and kingdoms. And this makes perfect sense. We've the devil been referred to in the Bible as the god of this world. Remember when Jesus Christ went into the wilderness and was tempted in the wilderness, that Satan came and tempted him and offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he were to bow down and worship Satan. And so what this tells us is that the devil has influence in our nations, in our governments, in the kingdoms of this earth. The devil has clear influence and power in these areas. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us when there are laws that are passed down that are clearly against the Bible, clearly satanic, a satanic agenda. It shouldn't surprise us because God's already told us that Satan is the god of this world. Now, what else do we learn? So she's about to give birth. So we're back to the time of the birth of Christ. We've gone back to the past in this retelling, okay? And what happens in verse number 4? And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. By the way, those stars of heaven are angels, okay? We've already seen the book of in Revelation how a star can be referred to as an angel. And as we keep going through this chapter, it's very clear that they are his angels, okay? So, not only did Satan rebel against the Lord, but 1/3 of the angels have rebelled against God. Okay, Satan drags them down with him. It says, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So, is there a story in the Bible where as soon as Christ is born, that there is an attempt to kill that child? Is there a story in the Bible? Of course there is. It's a story of King Herod, remember? When the wise men, the wise men came along and inquired of the wise men, the one that would be called the King of the Jews was born. They wanted to see that child. And then God warns the wise men, look, don't go back to Herod. Don't tell him where the child is, because Herod sought to kill Jesus, right? Herod wanted to be the King of the Jews. He didn't want someone else to be given that title. So keep your finger there and come with me to Matthew chapter 2, where we read the story. Come with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse number 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse number 13. Now let me say, even though what we're reading about is very symbolic, the woman, the dragon, etc., it appears to me, right, that when Christ was born, according to Revelation 12, is when Satan was able to convince one third of the angels to rebel against the Lord. That appears to be the timing. I'll just read it again, just carefully, from verse number 4 in Revelation 12, while you go to Matthew 2. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Now, obviously the devil does not want people to be saved. Obviously he wants to stop the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It makes sense to me, at least, that when Jesus, the Son of God, will finally enter into the world, the devil's like, man, I need reinforcements here. Like, I'm going to need some help to defeat the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so I have no reason to believe that this is when a third of the angels came down to the earth, fallen angels. I'm not saying there weren't fallen angels beforehand. There definitely were. But this is a significant number, a mass number of fallen angels. You may recall that back in Revelation chapter 5, we counted the number of angels as a minimum. And the minimum count that we came up with was 104 million angels. Okay, as a complete minimum. And if the devil is drawing a third of those stars, that would be a minimum of 34 million devils that are on the earth preparing themselves to destroy Jesus and his work. Okay, now look at Matthew 2:13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So, brethren, who is putting these thoughts? Who's influencing Herod, according to Revelation 12? The dragon, the serpent, okay? Verse number 14, and when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's the reference that I mentioned back in Hosea. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and set forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So you have King Herod, who's under the power and influence of the devil. He doesn't succeed. He doesn't manage to kill Jesus because the family fled. But what does he do instead? He tries. He attempts. Every child from 2 years old and under is brutally killed. Now, again, you know, you think about these things, like who could in their heart just desire to maim and murder children, little children? Like, you think the natural man would not, like, they're innocent. They need protection. Like, you know, if you saw a little child just lost and confused on the, like, you'd try to go and help them, and you'd probably take them to the police station to help find their family. right? Like, that's the natural response of a human being. What would draw somebody to just destroy little children like this? You know, it's obviously the influence of the devil. And, you know, when you think about abortion today, the abortion clinic's just designed, just not even waiting for a child to be 2 years old. You know, while a child's in the mother's womb, let's destroy that child. Where do you think that's coming from? The devil. Okay, it's the work of the devil. This isn't a normal thing human beings will come up with. And so we see that Herod, again, King Herod, the power in that time was under the influence of the devil. Now, the reason it makes sense to me that, well, it makes sense to me because the devil's, okay, I've got to go up against Jesus on the earth. Okay, I'm going to need my minions. I'm going to try to get as many of my minions as I can, right? At least 34 million devils to come with him on the earth. This also makes sense to me because when we see the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth, how many times do we see people possessed with devils? Like, you don't read about it in the Old Testament. Like, I can't think of a story in the Old Testament where somebody is possessed by a devil. I'm not saying there aren't devils. There are definitely familiar spirits. I'm just thinking of stories. There definitely are devils on the earth, okay? But you don't really read about just people in mass just being possessed by devils. But when Christ is walking the earth, they're all over the place. And even after Christ ascends to heaven, the apostles are dealing with all these, you know, demon-possessed people as well. So it kind of makes sense to me, wow, you know, that the devil certainly had an attempt to stop the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why it makes sense to me that it did take place at that time when the devil knew that Jesus Christ would be born into the earth. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 5. Revelation chapter 12, verse number 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And so we fast forward very quickly from his birth, and then he ascends up to heaven, right? Christ, of course, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and then afterwards he ascended in the clouds back to heaven. So that's what we're up to as far as this story goes. Now, look at verse number 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, the next phrase is really important as well, or really interesting. Where she hath a place prepared of God. So God prepares this place for this woman, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. I'm sure you've by now, you've been going chapter by chapter with me, you recognize these numbers, okay? And we know this period of time, this 3.5 years, is still future yet to come. So we've gone from the birth of Christ to his ascension, immediately now to future events, okay, which are yet to come for us, all right? So she's fleeing into the wilderness. Now, why would she be doing that? Why would she need to flee? If this woman represents the entire earth, the entire world, why would it need to flee? And again, I don't believe the wilderness here is a literal wilderness, as it were, okay? Like the woman and the dragon, it's all very symbolic of what God is teaching us here. But what happened? So the 3.5 years refers to the start of the 3.5 years of that 7-year period to come. And what did we learn during those 3.5 years? That there's wars, right? There's great wars, right? I mean, there's famine, right? There's pestilences. I mean, people are dying in significant numbers. And so what we see here is that the one that is trying to destroy the earth, the one that is trying to destroy all the peoples of the earth, is the devil. The dragon is trying to destroy all people. Now, this reminds me again of Herod. He's after just Jesus. But in order to attempt to destroy Jesus, he just destroys every child that's 2 years old and under. This is the kind of mayhem that the devil causes. Okay? The other thing that I've discovered as I was going through, I already kind of noticed this, but especially chapter 12, something that I learned is that the devil is like the biggest loser. Like, he is such a loser. He never achieves what he's trying to achieve. He tried to kill Jesus, failed. He tries to destroy the woman, God finds her a place. God protects the woman, at least for these first 3.5 years. Okay? You're going to constantly see the devil attempt things, cause a lot of havoc, cause a lot of damage. Yeah, beware of the devil, but he never really achieves what he wants to achieve. You'll see that. I'll show that as we get toward the end of the sermon. So, these are the first 3.5 years. Okay? Wars, destruction, famines, pestilences. Okay? It's a disaster on the earth. And it's been caused by the devil. Okay? For those first 3.5 years. Now, we'll talk about why would God prepare a place for the woman as we keep going. Okay? Verse number 7. It says, and there was war in heaven. I mean, there's war on the earth, there's destruction on the earth, and now there's war in heaven. What's happening in this war? Michael and his angels, they're the good angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So, I mean, this is a battle. Like I said, Satan's got at least 34 million devils on his side. You know, Michael's got 100 million. Was that right? No, is that right? No, at least 60 million angels. I mean, this would be a significant event in heaven. Like all of a sudden, this massive war breaks out. But then it says in verse number 8, and prevailed not. So he didn't succeed. Again, the devil's a loser. I mean, look, I'm sure he caused damage in heaven, in the war in heaven, okay? But he doesn't prevail. He loses. Okay, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. So Satan can never enter heaven again. The devils that came with him can never enter heaven again. There can no place ever be found for them after this significant battle in heaven. Verse number 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Okay, now, again, we know that 3.5 years has taken place, okay? Not only has there been war in heaven, there's been war on the earth, okay? Now, again, if all of these devils are being cast out of heaven, I believe in these times we're going to once again see a significant number of demon-possessed people, okay? Because you got all of these angels coming to the earth, okay? Verse number 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Look, one thing we learn about the devil is that he has access, right now, he has access to heaven as much as he likes. In fact, he's up there in heaven accusing the brethren day and night. Constantly. Like, I don't know. Look, I think we have a great church, but it's not a perfect church because we're not perfect people. There are things that we can do better. There are things that we probably don't do very well. You know, when the devil finds things that we're not doing very well, okay, or when the devil finds that there might be a conflict between brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so in church, what's the devil up to? Oh, I can't wait to tell God about it. Just like a gossiper, you know, when people start to gossip and did you know this, did you know that? That's the devil. He wants God's people to look horrible in the sight of God. Okay, he's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to gossip and to accuse God's people of wickedness. But in verse number 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So what's wonderful about this is heaven is rejoicing. It's like, oh man, praise God, we don't have to deal with the devil anymore. Like day and night, we had to deal with him. Like he just kept coming up, making all these accusations. And like the hosts of heaven are like, oh man, finally, we don't have to deal with him anymore. We don't have to hear from the devil anymore. But what we notice is when he is cast down onto the earth, that he starts to persecute not just the woman, but he prioritizes those that are saved, right? So, this, of course, continues to play out. And so this is all very consistent with the events of the end times. We've got the first 3.5 years, the whole world is in disarray. And then at the beginning of the next 3.5 years, at the midpoint, what happens? The Bible calls that great tribulation for saints. That's when now the saints are being are the focus of the persecution. That's when saints begin to lose their lives at the commencement of the next 3.5 years. But even though people may lose their lives during great tribulation, it says here that we've overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. And look, this is something else that I love about this verse. Sometimes, I used to be a pre-tribber. I never saw it in the Bible. I was a pre-tribber because my church told me I need to be a pre-tribber. And I just said, I guess you're smarter than me. So I'll just believe what you had to say, even though I never saw it in the Bible. When I saw the post-trib rapture, when I saw that the last generation of believers are going to go through great tribulation and persecution and even put to death, my first response was a bit of fear. And it's not that God's word really has given me fear. It's just that I've been told one thing, and it's a bit of a shock to the system when you start to realize, hold on, I'm going to go through great tribulation if I'm that last generation. Okay, I could lose my life for Jesus Christ. I've been told this whole time, that, hey, life is going to be just fine. And when things get very hard, don't worry about it. God's going to take you out of there long before you have to deal with any troubles or difficulties. So it's a shock to the system, all right? And some people have told me the reason they can't accept the post-trib position is because it's scary. It brings fear. And look, I think that's a natural response. We're human beings. Like, do we really want to be persecuted and tortured and maybe beheaded for the cause of Christ? I mean, is that really, I can't wait to be beheaded. Like, is that really our desire? Probably not, right? But what gives me a lot of comfort in this verse? Let's read it again. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You see, during great tribulation, believers, we're not going to love our lives. Like, we're not going to be afraid to die for Christ. Like, right now, you might have a bit of fear about that. Like, oh, man. Look, one thing that's very clear in the book of Acts chapter 2, in the end times, that God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit in such a measure, in such a significant way. Like, think about your own life and think about the time that you've just been on fire for God. Like, the time that you've been the most excited, the most zealous, and you're like, you know what, I don't care what happens to me. I'll serve Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you're like Peter, right? Before Jesus Christ was arrested, Peter's like, oh, I'll die with you, Jesus, right? He's hitting his heights, you know? I'm sure if you've been saved long enough, there's been a period in your life, you're like, you're just so excited, I'm saved. Thank God for my life. But you know what? If I have to lose my life for him, so be it. Well, that attitude, that character is going to be every believer in the great tribulation. We're not going to love our lives. Okay, death, it gives us, all right, great, great. Because we know that those that die for Christ during this time are going to receive thrones in the millennium. They're going to be given special positions with Jesus Christ. We'll read that later on in Revelation 19. And so, again, it might give you a little bit of fear now, but I tell you this, during the Great Tribulation, if we are going to go through it, you'll be like, just bring it on. I'm going to win as many souls as I can for God during Great Tribulation. And if I lose my life for him, so be it. Bring it on. That's going to be your attitude. You know, you're not going to love your life. You're going to love everlasting life. You're going to be having your eyes set purely on the eternal things of God. Let's keep going there. Verse number 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens. Again, they're rejoicing. And ye that dwell in them. But look at this. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So he gets kicked out of heaven, and the devil's now, he's got great wrath. All right? Like, he's so angry that God has kicked him out. And he also knows he's got a short time. All right? He knows that, man, things are going to come to an end very quickly, and the devil's just going to want to maximize his destructive power as much as he can. Okay? Again, we know when this begins, it's the Great Tribulation. He focuses, because he's got a short time, he focuses his attention on believers instead of the entire earth. Let's keep going there, verse number 13. Before I read this, actually, verse number 13 and 14 is repeating the first 3.5 years. I need you to understand this, okay? It may seem like it follows him being kicked out of heaven at the midpoint, okay? But it's just repeating what happened in those first 3.5 years. Look at verse number 13. It says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." But we already saw that he was persecuting the woman. We already saw that in previous verses, okay? So we know that we're just restating what happened beforehand. In verse number 14, "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So once again, we see it's the same time period, because we're given a time, which is singular, times, which is plural, which is 2, and half a time, so 1 plus 2 plus half is 3.5 years, once again. Okay, so those 42 months, those 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, again, just talking about the fact that Satan's persecuting this woman for this period of time, and once again, you see that she's been delivered. She's been given these 2 wings of a great eagle. Now, I remember that, I don't know which prophecy expert, you know, said this, but those the 2 wings of those great eagles, that's the United States of America. Has anyone heard that before? Because, you know, the symbol of America is the bald eagle or something like that. And so this is America coming to the rescue or something like that. I'll tell you in a minute what all this represents. We saw that a place was prepared for her by God. Okay, so God is helping the woman. God is helping the world from being utterly destroyed by the devil for those 3.5 years. Again, is there a lot of destruction? Of course there is. But Satan does not accomplish what he's trying to do, okay? Because God comes through and does not allow the entire earth to be destroyed those first 3.5 years. So let's keep going there. Verse number 15. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." So even though she finds a place of safety, now symbolically at least, the serpent brings a flood in an attempt to destroy the woman. Look at verse number 16. "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So once again, dragon's trying to destroy the woman. God allows the earth to open up and for the flood to go into that earth so it doesn't affect the woman. Now, keep your finger there and come with me to Daniel 11. Come with me to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. Daniel 11. Now, I know there's a lot of symbolism here, all right? But could this flood be a literal flood? I don't have a problem with that interpretation. If you believe that flood is an actual flood, I've gone back and forth on this over the years. I don't have a solid answer as to what this flood is. It would make sense to me that Satan would try to use a flood, because we know that in Genesis 6, God used the flood to destroy the entire earth. But then God promised with the rainbow, that's the covenant, that he would never flood the earth again. So is the devil trying to break God's promises? Does he try to cause a worldwide flood to destroy this woman? I guess that makes sense to me, okay? But God, of course, puts a stop to it because he promised that the earth would never be destroyed with a flood ever again. So you can read that literally if you want. I don't have a problem with that if that's your thought. But if you were to ask me today, Pastor, you know, what would be your position on the flood there? Well, if you look at Daniel 11, verse number 21, Daniel 11, 21, this is about, how do you pronounce his name again? Antiochus Epiphanes. This is before the birth of Christ, okay, which Daniel does speak about. But again, it's also a type or a shadow of the Antichrist, which, when this happens, occurs at the midpoint of the 7 years, which is what we're up to in this retelling so far of the battle between the woman and the dragon. But it says in verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, or if you want, the Antichrist of the book of Revelation, to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now look at verse number 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So it's saying here that he's going to overthrow with the arms of a flood. Now, arms there is weapons or armies, as we would term it, okay? And so you can see that also in the book of Daniel, which many times speaks of the end times as well, that God uses the symbolism of a flood as armies of a flood. So it's just the fact that he had a great army that overcame the people of Judah at this point in time, or Judea at this point in time. And again, we see some symbolism of the Antichrist of the end times. So if you were to ask me, where do you stand on this today? I would say the flood is a great army. Okay, and again, that would make sense because there's been great warfare on the earth. Okay, so we know that there are great armies battling and destroying the earth during that first 3.5 years. And it could be that these armies, or the arms, as it were, the nuclear weapons and the missiles and all these things, could be pointed at the destruction of every single human being, every major city potentially. And as these weapons are deployed, or as these armies begin to cross certain boundaries, it's not the first time we've seen in the Bible where God can open up the earth and swallow up people and stops that from happening. So if you want to believe it's an actual literal flood, or if it's a flood of armies, I don't think it's a big deal. But the idea is there that the devil is trying to destroy the woman, but God puts a stop to it, okay, for these 3.5 years. All right, come with me to Genesis 18, please. Come with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Because the question that this will bring up, we know the earth is wicked. Like these are the end times, right? Like Jesus Christ says, look, it's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like the days of Lot. I mean, there is great wickedness on the earth during this time. Why would God save the earth, save the world from the attack of the devil at this point in time, at least, you know, from being completely destroyed, when it is a time of such great wickedness on the earth? Well, I believe the answer we can be found here in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, because in Genesis 18, we learn something about the nature of God, something that is very hard for us to process. But God is, look, we know that God is an angry God. We know that God is angry at the wicked every day. But we know that God is a very, very, very merciful God. We know that he's slow to anger, right? We know that his mercies are new every morning. And in Genesis 18, we see the destruction, or we're leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the most wicked cities on the earth at this time, where the LGBT, the homosexuality is all everybody in the city, every man is essentially a homosexual. And we know that how much God hates it, that he destroys that city with fire and brimstone. I mean, God doesn't even wait for them to go to hell. He brings hell on earth and destroys such a wicked people. But there is something that would stop God from doing so. So when you look at Genesis 18, verse number 23, because we know that Lot was living there, Abraham's concerned for Lot when God tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Verse number 23, Genesis 18, 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's a good question. God, there are some righteous people in Sodom. Look, if you wanted to judge Lot's righteousness by his works, he's not righteous. It's not. He's righteous because he's saved. That's why. He's got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a good question. Like, if the devil is attempting to destroy the entire earth, yes, it's excessively wicked, but are they not righteous on the earth during that time, for those first 3.5 years? Of course there are. If we're that last generation, we're going to be there, all right? Verse number 24, the answer is this. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Abraham says, Lord, I don't think this is your nature. I don't think this is who you are. You're not going to allow the righteous to be destroyed with the wicked. As wicked as Sodom is. Surely your eyes are upon, obviously, my nephew Lot and his family. Look at how God responds in verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. That's God's nature. And God doesn't change. Like we can say, Lord, just let the devil destroy the earth. There's going to be righteous on the earth. Okay? So why would he protect the woman? Why would he protect the world? For the righteous' sake. Because we're still living on the earth, if it's us, or we're the last generation. We still have opportunities to preach the gospel. We can still see people saved. We can still do great works for God. So to not put a stop to that, God, within his nature, is able to even deliver an entire people that are wicked. I mean, reprobate even, as it is for the Sodomites. Drop down to verse number 32. Not only for 50. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. If there were just 10 saved people, God said, look, I'm not going to destroy it. Now, God ends up destroying it because there's not even 10 people there. Okay? But we learn the nature of God. Okay? God delivers. Okay? Well, he sees, his eyes are upon his people, even when the entire earth, the entire world is wicked. I mean, doesn't that give you great peace? When there's oppression and persecution and difficulties and trials and lockdowns and things that strip away our freedoms and all this, that God's eyes are still upon us. So it makes sense to me that he's going to deliver the woman for the righteous sake. Okay? Now, of course, as soon as God delivers Lot and his family out of the city, okay, Jesus Christ says in Luke 17, 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we're going to have a time when God removes us from the world at the rapture, and on the same day, God begins to pour out his wrath. On the same day, God begins to destroy a wicked world. Okay, so we can see why God would withhold from destruction for the righteous sake. So again, that makes perfect sense for me in Revelation 12, why he's protecting the woman from a complete destruction of the dragon. All right, back to Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12, verse number 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Remember how when we looked at the prophecy of Jesus Christ, the first time, he's referred to as the seed of the woman. And again, in Galatians 3, we are in Christ Jesus, therefore we are also the seed. This seed of the woman are those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So notice, her seed are believers. The woman is not all believers. The woman is the world. Unbelievers and believers all mixed in. But because the devil is unable to destroy the entire woman, and he knows his time is short, now he focuses attention on just the remnant of the seed. Okay? The believers, those which keep the commandments of God, those which have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, this begins the great tribulation, as we know it, okay? The tribulation, the persecution against God's people. Now, keep your finger there. Actually, you don't need to keep your finger there. Come with me now to Revelation chapter 6. Just Revelation chapter 6, because don't forget, Revelation chapter 12 is a retelling, okay? So as the devil is seeking to go against those that keep the commandments of God and that keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, I want you to see where this lines up with the first telling in Revelation 6, verse number 9. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so when we're looking at the retelling and we see the woman persecuting the remnant of the seed, we know this takes place at the same time as the fifth seal. Does that make sense? Okay. After the fifth seal is the sixth seal, when the sun and moon are darkened and the rapture takes place. And so as we keep going for this chapter by chapter, the next main event, well, actually, we're going to have further detail in the next chapter about the persecution against God's people that we see play out here. But the next major event beyond that, of course, if the Bible is consistent, which it is of course the rapture of the believers. All right. Now, the big takeaway that I told you that I get out of this chapter, or at least helps illustrate this thing for me, that Satan is a loser. Every time. He attempts to kill Jesus at his birth. Fails. Okay? He attempts to destroy the entire earth. Fails. He tries to win a war in heaven. Fails. Right? He seeks to kill the saints. He has some success. Like I said, he has cause destruction and mayhem wherever he goes. But we saw that the saints don't have a love for life. And we also saw in the previous chapter that, yes, he has some success killing the saints, but there are two witnesses that can operate for the next 3.5 years. And the devil, is frustrated. In fact, the entire earth is frustrated and tormented by the preaching of these two witnesses. And still he fails in trying to destroy all the saints of the earth because they end up leaving believers, you may recall that, when they ascend up to heaven. All right? And later on, we see that the devil or the Antichrist attempts to cause everybody to worship him as God, but that fails because, again, like I saw, the two witnesses do get people saved and they're not obviously going to be worshiping the Antichrist and the dragon. Like, he never gets what he wants, right? And then later on, he amasses great power. He finally has, he destroys Babylon, which is the great power on the earth, and then he amasses all power to himself. He finally thinks he realizes this dream to be the great power on the earth. And then Jesus Christ comes back on his white horse and destroys him. And destroys his armies. He never wins. He has some level of success. All right? He causes destruction mayhem. But he never achieves what he truly wants to achieve. And even after the rapture, when he doesn't have to deal with the saints in the same way that he did before, even though we have the two witnesses, his kingdom is being destroyed by the wrath of God. Like he's not living in like pleasures and complete peace and prosperity. God's destroying the earth with his wrath over and over and over again. So the devil, or through the Antichrist as well, he never gets what he wants. My big takeaway, man, is that the dragon, Satan, is a huge loser. Now, I'm not saying he's not dangerous. He's very dangerous. He's very dangerous. But he's a loser. He's a loser. And what does the Bible say? That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Praise God that, we're saved. We have the blood of Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of Christ in our lives. And I'm just encouraged by these, tribulation saints, if I can use that term. Boy, they're happy to witness for God. Okay, in the Olivet Discourse, the Bible says that the gospel of the kingdom goes throughout the entire earth. There's going to be a great soul winning effort taking place in these last days. We don't see Christians hiding. Oh, I'm going to die. Oh, I'm going to be forced to take the mark of the beast. We see believers going, This is our last chance. We've been filled with the Spirit. We have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit of God. And they're doing great exploits for God. Okay, let's pray.